Welcome to the Yeshiva Shalmaila. This is David Lichtenstein. Last week, we did something I hadn't done in the last 5 years. We actually did not have a shiur. Right before we were going to put our shiur on the air, the terrible event happened in Champlain Towers, and I don't know, Yotza Mimenu Kol Hadara. I said, how am I going to put up a shiur about Amazon and ratings online? Is the Lashon Hara? It seemed so trite in light of the catastrophe. But this week we will be talking about it. We will have three speakers speaking about it. We'll do a shiur on what happened at Champlain Towers. We will have the tzaddik, Reb Shalom Lipsker. He's the Marad Asra of both Bal Harbor and Surfside. You want to know, why do I call him a tzaddik? It's a good question. How do you really know if somebody's a tzaddik? You never know. You know, somebody once told us, Fasemis, he said, you know, my Rebbe is a malach. Fasemis looked at him and he said, "Yetam ol gezena malach? You actually saw a malach that you could say your Rebbe is a malach?" So how do I say he's a tzaddik? I'll tell you how. Everybody wants to be a Rosh Hashiva. You don't want to be a Rosh Hashiva. You want to be a Rav, a Rebbe, a Dayan. But there's one Rosh Hashiva you don't want to be. Reb Shalom founded Aleph. It's an advocacy group for Jewish prisoners, incarcerated, and their families. And you know what? It's a tremendous amount of effort. And you don't get mafti yayna for it. You don't get shlishi. You don't get shlishi. Kin kavi kikmanish for them. That's why I call him a tzaddik. And he's on the ground there. We asked him, what are the shilas as a rav that you are getting on the ground, literally in the line of fire? Our first guest from Bell Harbor, Surfside. Then we will have from London, Reb Akiva Tatz, who I had the honor of learning with, by Reb Moshe Shapiro. He's obviously a doctor, a tremendous Talmud Chacham, worldwide speaker. He has printed many books that have been bestsellers, Svarim, etc. And we're going to be asking him to speak about Emunah and Betachin. How does a Maimon, a Boiteach, look at events like this, catastrophes like this? And last, we'll be speaking about from Halacha side. Sadly, you read in the news, they're finding many Evarim, and they're finding unidentifiable people, you know, from the great tonnage. So there's going to be shilas about maybe Agunas, maybe shilas of Yerusha. I mean, we have to know Kvura, etc. So we'll have Reb Yoina Reis. He's the head of the CRC Besdin in Chicago. Why did we choose him? Because in 9/11, he was the manal of the Besdin of the RCA. And the Besdin of the RCA was Matir 10 Agunas from the World Trade Center. And he sort of, you know, he wasn't one of the Dayanim, but he was the one who put it all together. There was a tremendous amount of research and tremendous amount of collaboration. They worked with Paiskim and Eretz Yisrael, Reb Zalman Chabi Goldberg, Avdol Ben Achaim, there were Liao Levine from Lakewood. So it was just a tremendous collaborative effort, and he ran it. And he's going to be speaking about the halachic implications of do we accept DNA, Simanim of Hakim, Simanim Shemeinim of Hakim, should be a very enlightening shiur.
Rabbeisai, what are your thoughts? 732-806-8700, press number 2. That's for what the B'nai HaYeshiva have to say. Or info@headlinesbook.com. We will post both messages, voicemails, as well as written, unless you request otherwise. But we're interested in what the Olam has to say.
Before we start, I would like to say just my own, just Hara. Many people have asked, when did they start sitting Avelis? You know, there's those who presume that, you know, people inside, we're Mispal, we hope they are alive, but there are people who say, look, it's just not possible anymore. Do they start sitting Avelis? Do they start saying Kaddish? So I thought I would clarify something. The Shulchan Aruch in Shinai in Hay says, Avelis is not Tully in Misa. In other words, the time of death, it's not what's Kaveh, what's Avelos. You know what's Kaveh Avelos? When the chapter is closed. And for example, let's say they send a mace for Kfur and Eretz Yisrael. So the family stays here. One member of the family goes along. The family, once they put it on the plane, the chapter is closed. It's out of the country. They start sitting a shiva right away. The person who went with the mace only starts sitting after the kfura. So Avelos is with the closure of a chapter. And therefore the Shulchan Aruch says, if somebody was lost in Mayim Shiesh Lem Saif, right, and they're searching for the body, you don't start Avelos until either they found it or they were Miyayish, they have given up all hope of finding it. At that point, there's a closure. But as long as they believe that they're going to find, you know, with DNA, they're going to find for Kfura the body, there is no Shiva and there is no and there is no Kaddish. Now, these are broad strokes, and clearly there are exceptions, as Shilas, if it's an Isha who needs a heter for Aguna, and it's a higher level of defining, Kfura. The Shach says, you don't start sitting Shiva until the Aguna was passing on, which could take a very long time. So there are clearly exceptions, but I'm just giving you broad strokes. Obviously, those who, it's Nageya to them, they have big Rabbanim to ask these Shilas to. Let me share with you, Avart, about the times we're going through. All the mitzvahs are about relationships. What's a halva? A loan. There's a malva, a lender, a loiva, a borrower. When they come together, what's it called? A milva. By mitzvahs, there's a mitzaveh. Kaviyachol is the mitzaveh. There's a mitzvah. That's the Adam. When they come together, what is it called? A mitzvah. Mitzavza, together. But there's one mitzvah that's expressive of relationships more than any other. And what is that? Tefillin. The kesher tefillin. The knot. V'nafshay kshura b'nafshay. They're bound up. They're one. If something happens to one of them, the other is changed forever. Tefillin. What does it say in the tefillin? That we bind around ourselves tightly. We make it a chelik of our guf. Shema Yisrael. There is only one kaviyachal. And tefillin and kaviyachal, what does it say? Mikamcha Yisrael. This is the mitzvah square, the mitzvah of absolute binding of a relationship. We say varastach li'olam. Maybe we betrothed. Maybe we bound to each other. Lo'olam. Tzedek v'mishpat b'chesed v'rachmim. So here's something surprising. Relationships, you would think, are about doing. What can I do for you? I get up for you shachris. I run, and then I learn afterwards, and then I go to yeshiva, or I bring my kids to yeshiva, I bring them from the base, etc., etc. Or if you're a balabas, you go to work, you're going to give tzedakah, you're going to be a pillar of your community, you're going to support your family, you're going to live a meaning. It's all about doing, doing, doing. Our life is about doing. Ashabara elikim lasais to do. So amidst all this commotion, commitment, action, there's something very surprising. V'hayu l'taytafais. They shall be esetafais. It's filin shal reish, tazutzeok shartem, but v'hayu. Halachically, Dimrebina, who ended up, Remei Ayubach, he was the Rav Yerushalayim, we'll say if Yamav, lived around 180 years ago. He said that if, since it says v'hayu, there's no ma'isa, he says if tefillin were to drop onto your head and they just landed up there, you're also Makayim Mitzvah Tefillin, Vahayu, and they are passive, total passivity. The Ragged Shava says, if somebody put on Tefillin in the middle of the night, he said, and then daylight break came, he says, of the Tefillin Shal Yad, you'd have to redo it. Says, Ukshartem, the Kshira was in his man of Ptur. But he says, the Tefillin Shal Raishu, Makayim, says, Vahayu. What is this element of passivity in a relationship? Let me share with you a story. A girl who was in high school, and she was part of, like, the color war, one of these, outbreaks of some type or another. And her job was to help paint the signs. But the paint in the brushes kept getting sticky and messy and the colors merged. So she had to go wash the brushes and she took them to the school bathroom. She goes into the bathroom. There's a girl standing in the corner and just, like, sort of weeping. So, it's high school. This girl's not a... People just pass by her. And this girl washed her brushes and she went out. And then an hour later, she washed her brushes and came back again. And the girl's still sitting there. Or standing there. And even though she's not an extrovert, she said she went over. And I said to her, she said, why are you crying? And the girl didn't respond. She just looked at her. And she said, is there anything I could do? There was no response. She said, look, on an impulse, she took out a piece of paper. She wrote down her phone number. She said, call me anytime. It could be now. It could be in the night. It could be in the middle of the night. I would love to talk to you. And that night, she came home and her phone started ringing. And it was this girl. And they started chatting. And she said, they chatted until the morning. And afterwards, the girl told her, I would have taken my life if you hadn't been there just to listen to me. These stories seem like a little remote. I could tell you, at work, we had such a story in the last few weeks where, the child of a woman just got some bad, bullying response from school. And the young woman, an 18-year-old woman, took her life. Imagine if somebody had been there just to grab her and just to speak to her. Because often these acts are done like in spurious desperation, spur of the moment. So what are some of the, amazingly, the acts of Gemilas Chasadim, amazingly, are nothing. For example, Bikur Chaylam. We just sit there. It's not much you could say. Are you a doctor? And if you were a doctor, is there something you could add on in this particular field that, you know, her medical advice you see right now is deficient in some way? Well, levayas hames. We don't say anything. We're just there. What about nichum avelim? The three of the great mitzvahs of Moses, Sodom, Ein Lehem Shir, it says, nichum avelim. What do we do? Not only do we not have to talk, we're not supposed to talk. The Gemara says, igler dvei avla tamya, silence. You wait to be spoken to. What are we there for? You know what we're there for? We're there for just to be there. So this is in halacha. I'll show it to you from Agada. What do we say? When Moshe, Klal Yisrael's Mitzrayim, 210 years ago, Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael Hashem, they're falling apart. The wheels are falling off them. The pain is just slavery. The children, the tasks they give the men, the woman's task, the women, the men, it was horrendous. What is Rabbi Nishol Moshe says, what should I tell them when I ask who you are? He's Eke Asha Eke. What does it mean? I will be who I will be. Rashi says, I will be with them in this tzara, and I will be with them in their future tzaras. Well, being, that doesn't mean you're doing anything. And Kav Yachal at that point wasn't doing anything. 210 years, he did nothing. I will be there for you. Gam ki elech, begay salmavis, lo yirara, ki ato imadi. You're there, you're holding my hand. Ki ato imadi. Doesn't say I'll do anything. Anoichi ered imcha mitzrayma. All the years of Mitzrayim, from when Yankov went down, Kav Yochel was there, just being there. There are times when you could be mekayim mukshartem, help somebody with the tuition, a spouse, help a spouse with the struggle they're going through, a child, a friend. And there are times there's a different key and we can't help. But we know we can do. V'hayula taitafais. So take Florida. Look, there's nothing I could do. I'm in New York. If I went down to Florida, I don't know how to drive heavy earth moving equipment. I'll be honest with you. People are scared enough when I drive. I can imagine the terror in their eyes if I got into a tractor, started trying to do a crane. But you know what we can do? We can be v'hayula taitafais. And we get many listeners, yes, thousands of listeners. I think last week we had two programs we had well over 100,000 listeners. You know what each of us can do? Most of us know somebody through some type of a connection who is impacted. So no, we can't do v'kshartem, but we can do v'hayolot taitafais. Can we call somebody who is impacted by this and say, that's all. I feel I'm here for you. I wish if I was there, I would hug you. I would cry together with you. That's the mitzvah sayayim. V'hayu lo taitafais. B'kechelem. L'vayis hameis. Nicham aveilem. Sometimes we say, don't just stand around, do something. Now we say the opposite. Don't do something. On the contrary, just stand around and do nothing. Just be there. Now we're going to go to the riddles of the week. Before that, last week's riddle winners, it's actually 2 weeks ago. Number one was Eliezer Snow, Yisrael E. Berger, David Birenbaum, this is already, he's done this, he's gotten the trifecta already, Simcha Rosenblatt, Tzvi Rosen, Noach Maimon, Yossi Schwartz, and Chaim Ginsberg. We will be able to send them each some type of a gift, either one of the Sfarim that they haven't have yet, or a gift to a local Sfarim store. And here is this week's riddles. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen Heshuvis Chamasi Me'al ben Yisrael. So the Pirkei Rebbe Elazar says that Bischar this, he made Pinchas, well, Yo became the Malach HaBris. And the Malach HaBris, what do Chazal say? Ein oisin b'chayecha, ein oisin b'rismila ad sha'ata roya b'necha. Every bris, he says, bris kuhuna asylum, you are the Malach HaBris. By every bris, they say, akise shel Elio. And we wait for Elio to come. He comes and we start the bris. Question is, the Gemara says in Erevin that Elio cannot come on Shabbos to be Mevaser Klal Yisrael on Bias HaMashiach. Why? Because the halacha is, Rabban Paskins, that we have Tchumen Lamayla Me'asara. In other words, Tchumen go higher than Asara Tvachim. If somebody would travel in the air, let's say at 50 feet high on a flying carpet. He would be over Issa Truman. Truman go all the way up to heaven. So since there's an Issa Truman in the heavens too, all the way in the air, how could Elio and Avi come? Every time he would come on Shabbos to be Mavasser on Mashiach, he would be over Issa Truman. Even Elio, we know that Torah Lava Shemayimi, he listens to the halacha of the Chachmei Yisrael. And we hold Chumin is Daraisa, we see it Beis Mill, whatever. So the question is, just like on Shabbos, Elio doesn't come to be Mavasar on Mashiach, because we hold this Chumin Lamai Lamayasar Daraisa. If so, how can he come to a Shabbos Bris? What's the difference between coming to be Mavasar on Mashiach, that is not over Chumin Daraisa, to Bris, when he also shouldn't be over Chumin Daraisa? That is riddle number one. Riddle number two. The Shulchan Aruch in Reish Mem Hei in Eridea, right, the end of Reish Mem Hei, the Ramah brings that if somebody, a Chacham's Nifta, who's Yairishim, he says, B'nai u'ben b'nai la'olam kaidmin lacheren, his son or grandson always come before others. Kol's man shememalim makim avaseyem b'yira, they're Yerushimayim like their father, v'im chachamim k'tzas, Lashon Rambam in Perek Alahos Melachim. So to be Yairish, you're the Yairish of some huge Rosh Hashiva, you don't have to know how to learn, like, I don't know, pick your favorite Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Aaron Cutler, Rabbi Sazalman, Rabbi Baruch Ber, all their children. Why? Because all you need is, Heim Chachamim Ktsas, as long as they're Yirei Shemayim, right? Which is based on this Ramah, and it's really based on Rivash and other Paiskim, etc., Rabbi Kadmainim, that they hope that the Ramah's Halach and Shulchan Aruch, that for Yerushas of Rabbanis, of Rosh Hashiva, etc., you don't need to be the same Goyin like your father was, the same Talmud Chacham, etc. So the question is, in this week's parsha, what does it say? Yifkei Hashem Aleki Aruches L'Chabas Ishal Eida. So does Rashi say, Moshe heard that B'nai Slavcha, they're getting something, their Yerusha. So he said, you know, Rabbi Yishol, let me talk about my Yerusha. I'd love my kids to become, you know, the Manhigim instead of me. It should be Moshe and B'nai Moshe. Right? So why does it say Chazal said, no, Yehoshua is getting it, Neitzer Te'ena, Yechel Piri, etc. Your kids aren't right. You know, your kids are not like on the same darga of Yehoshua. What do you mean not the same darga of Yehoshua? Have a ferish, or Shulchan Aruch, Makim Shesh, the what? Afilu b'nayu ben b'nayu l'oylam kaidmen l'acherim, kolim kolzman shemalim kaidmen v'seyem b'yir avem chamim k'tzas. Look, you can't say the children of Moshe were, if he felt they should take over. They weren't Chachamim Ktsas, but you don't have any reason to say that. So how could the Shulchan Aruch and the Pasuk not be in synchronization with each other? That is our riddle number two. Whoever gets the answers to the riddle, we will send something to, announce your name on next week's program. Let's go to our Shir of the Week.
As always, if you'd like to send in a comment, 732-806-8700, and for comments, it's 2. Or you can email us info@headlinesbook.com. We do put up the comments and the letters online where readers or listeners can access them unless you request otherwise.
Joining us from Bar Harbor is Rav Shalom Lipsker, who's the Mara de Astra on Bar Harbor, Surfside, Kol Sviva. Welcome, Rav Shalom.
Thank you.
Rav Shalom, you're the Rav of this community. As the Rav, you're getting the Shilas. Tell us the Shilas that you're getting.
Well, the kind of Shilas that are coming through here are very emotional kind of questions. And it's I'm a little reluctant to be very public about it because they are very graphic and gruesome. But nonetheless, those are the kind of questions that families are asking. You know, the general questions of can they start sitting Shiva? When do they start sitting Shiva? Can they start? Is what happens with the Levaya? Who's getting buried? What's happening? Because, as you know, 148 bodies have not yet been recovered. And the recovery, unfortunately, and again, I say this is very graphic, is piece part, you know, not entire bodies are being recovered. And they're very parts of bodies, small parts of bodies, etc. So the questions come up, if they find a limb, should they bury the limb? Should they wait until the rest of the body is found? Did the limb indicate that the person passed away already? Is the thing being dealt with properly? Those other kinds of questions. Identity, they have a DNA machine on location, but, you know, DNA, they have to take DNA from all the families. DNA is not 100%, and takes time. Sometimes the DNA doesn't work. And again, you're talking about taking up 1 million pounds of concrete and steel. They're basically surgical pickup. The beginning, they didn't know how to do it exactly. You know, it took a little time because the big machines, as you move those massive pieces of concrete, that itself can rip a body to pieces, as you know. It's not, if it crushed the stone, you can imagine what happens with bodies. So it's becoming a very surgical, specific search with hundreds of professionals on the mound, so to speak. It's called a pail brigade, a bucket brigade, and they're picking up every stone, looking under every piece of rock, every piece of steel. You know, there's tissue there, there's whatever, Zaka's on location, the Kadisha's on location, and we have an Israeli team on location. And according to the professionals, the Dade County Task Force, the Search and Rescue Task Force, is one of the best in the world. We have a Mexican group that's here. So there's, in terms of personnel on location, it's 24/7 kind of work, dedicated without question. You know, I watch a firefighter in the middle of the night, shot his light, firefighter, a big firefighter, wasn't he? He was crying. They can't work more than 10, 15, 20 minute shifts at a time. Emotionally extremely draining. You know, people from Atsala and so forth, they have to leave for a while, clear their heads. They themselves probably need a little bit of psychological, psychiatric help just to have a little bit of peace of mind, recognizing you're doing the special bits. But this is not the surgery. This is something that people aren't used to it. So I wasn't there by 9/11, but everybody's saying that it's like mine and 9/11. But in some way, it has different kind of consequences. In different situations, you know, families are waiting. You're sitting in the midst of hundreds of people that like is sitting on the front line of a war zone, waiting to hear what the verdict is. Is it alive or not alive? Fine, they didn't find it. They announce a name. Everybody perks up. They found the name. They just want to know a telephone number. Right away, they think maybe they found something. Yesterday, just to tell you, not yesterday, was Sunday. Sunday. I was walking down. They walked there. They found a boy, a young man. Not alive, I saw people walking down the street, coming back from the place where the families gather. And I was going to the place there. It was just a block away. And they come, I didn't know who they were. Well, the lady says to me, oh, Rabbi, thank you very much. Thank you very much. The man says to me, thank you very much. And with an accent, he says, can I hug you? I said, what's going on? He says, you know, I'm not Jewish. He says, but I have to tell you. He says, what you Jewish people have done. He says, I've never seen anything like it. I have a whole different view of Jewish people. He says, they found my son. And I know they found my son. He was, they found his son. They didn't know his son. He said, he wasn't alive. If not for you people, they wouldn't have found him. He says, the food that we're getting, the care that we're getting. He says, I cannot believe it. I've never seen it anywhere in my life. He says, I love the Jewish people. Can I give you a hug? Of course, I mentioned state and in vain. He's crying and he's talking about the fact that they just told him that his son is gone and he can't stop talking about this. So, you know, a little bit of a Kiddush Hashem in the midst of this, you know.
Baruch Aviv Shalom Deitaira, Baruch Rabbi Shalom Deitaira.
Yeah, but at the same time, you know, you know, can learn a big lesson here. If the kind of achdus and the only thing that helps here, you can't speak to these people. Because there's nothing to say about Pisecho. You know, there's certain things that we don't know what's going on over there. This is when they learn in Dafyeni this week, Nafal Alfa Zagal, Asab Lampelis. Humor. It's going to be the Kipshute, you know, the Sufik. If you don't know if they either it's a guy, you don't know if it's alive or dead, you know. Whatever it is, Shabbos, not no Shabbos in it. So suddenly you're in a circumstance where Al Pisecho, you can't answer anything. There's nothing to say. You can't be Menachem Mobile, nothing, because it's like there's nothing to say about that. So there's nothing to say. There's nothing to say intellectually. There's nothing. You can't. There's no reasoning. And there's no. The emotion is so raw because there's still a glimmer of hope. So it's not like you're saying goodbye to them. And so there's all kinds of mixed feelings that it's very difficult. The only one thing that's helping, and I can tell you this for practice, this is not theory, this is not knowledge, this is I'm watching it happen on a moment-to-moment basis, day and night, is pashut the chesed, the ava, the giving, the non-judgmental attitude, the embracing, the fact that pashut taking care of their food, taking care of their sleep, taking care of their drink. Somebody says, I Coke, and immediately there's a six, there's a box of Coke. They need it, whatever they need. You have to volunteer there. In a second, they'll bring it. That Bikkud itself, you can't imagine. It doesn't answer the questions, but it's like a warm blanket in a cold body. You know, the body doesn't get warm inside, but it's not a warm blanket around you. That's the only thing that's helping now. The only thing is Eilam Chesed Yibaneh, nothing else.
What do you tell the frumer people who come to you who have, you know, a krivim, et cetera, over there, and they come to you and you say, Rav Lipska, what can you tell us? What do you say?
Jewish people in history, our historical reality is that we don't live with reality. According to reality, we shouldn't be here anymore. Our whole existence is the existence of Nisim Nifloys. That's our position. That's our reality. The reality of the Jewish people is a reality of non-conforming, beyond nature reality. And so we believe in Nisim. So we believe that anything can happen. The Eibishter can do anything he wants. So the halacha says that until you know, you don't know. So that's it. So until then, you have to say tefillin, you have to do mitzvahs, and you have to hope to the Eibishter. And that's what can you do? There's no question that reality is setting in as time goes on. But at the same time, we have to conform. They know Taylor's emes. So Taylor knows how the person functions on the internal structure, in the soul side, on the emotional side. This is a very traumatic kind of experience for the whole community and for the whole Jewish world and for the Bechal. And they say again, you know, I say, many of the Sheikh, we knew that if we could ever have that kind of connection when we were, when things are fine and normal, not argue with each other, not judge each other, not, you know, look at each other in a negative way, not be involved in foolishness, it would be a whole different world.
There are Tovkuf Chav Gimel Prakim and Mishnayis, only one without a machlaikis. Every other one has a machlaikis. What is that? Eze mekayman shalzvachim. Eze mekayman, where are they? Where are they? Abu Hagid Menidin. Where are Jews dying? When it comes to where Jews are dying over there, there's no machlaikis. Suddenly everybody comes together.
That's also the what's going to be. In time of Mashiach, what's the etir of the Eden? So what's Machlokes? One says the Avos Yisrael, the other one says no, it couldn't carbon covered.
Reb Shalom, is antach the Mara the Asra from Bell Harbor? But you also with all your, you know, with Aleph and Vechula Vechula, you're also the Mara the Shmeitz of Avos Yisrael. So it seems that Reb Nishom Kishikt Lepundik Echad, the person, the right person for this very frightening and difficult of either.
Well, you know, it's a chilling kind of a thing. I'm not the, you know, there's like the emesis that the Lakum Shainish Shishtadli is. So you got to do what you have to do. You're in a place, they have to put you there, you have to do what you have to do. But I have to tell you, an extraordinary nature that's believed any kind of precedence that was going on here, to the extent we have a massive hall that we just, we didn't finish building, it's in the middle of building, so it's in the middle of construction, but still it's a closed space. Mamish is a floor to wall to wall, floor to ceiling, filled with material, trucks coming. We had to, they call it Melavi, you know, it was, we asked people to stop bringing Pashut because it was, what can I do? What people lining up? What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? So the fact of the matter is that people that, like ourselves, that have a stickler chais, it's a master, a bit of news of the Jewish people, and also the Gashmias, because that's an Ayid, is a Chayid. Bal Shem Tov says that Avos Yisrael is not the Nisham of Ayid, because that there's no Pshira. Because Ayid has a bigger, a fifth neshama, a yechida. So what's the b'chida? You choose for one, five over four. You have a yechida. the Pshita of the Eibishter wasn't the Guf of a Yid, because there, there's equality. So here, the Guf of a Yid is a Chamakim Kaddish, Vishachante Besech, Vishachalech, Adach Mizrael. And Imre Mech Vitzar Eshchitay Mar, Mamish Kipshitay. Someone asked me the other day, if he can say Kaddish, and I said, you know, it's the Baile, he can't say Kaddish, but someone has to say Kaddish. I told him that the Eibishter is saying Kaddish for them. He said, oh, he gave me the answer. Thank you so much. Baruch Hashem, you know, do I know what's happening to Myra? I'm sure that David is taking care of them. So I told him, David's in college for them, you know. But to this person, who is not a Shematerim, he's a Yid. He's a Nevesh Yisrael. He heard the David's in college and said, well, he just relieved me. He says, I feel so much better. Just because he gave a deep breath. I feel so much better. Thank God. If he saw it better, the Eibishter was saying Kaddish for someone of his family that is buried there. Shleim and Kisuf, you know, where do you find such people? I relieved him. Tell him a story. How I say, Eibishter. Anyway, that's where, who we are.
Well, Rav Shalom, I grace the Ashikar for taking the time. I know you must be first solid shows b'shaita. You probably Isaac in it, yeah.
We should be Mitzvah Shem. We should get together in a happy time.
Amen. Thank you so much, Rav Shalom. Kol tov, I got you.
Yeah, cool. And but one thing, since you're talking to a bigger of the Yidden, they should know that the one thing they can do besides chesed and kindness to each other is it's time already for the Yidden to be connected to the neshamas a little bit, even on any level, to know that they have a neshama there, that they had a ruchnius, and to convey that to everybody that they know, that they're friends, to know. The consciousness, one of the problems with the American Jewry is we lost our contact with neshama. That's what happened. It was only the goof because, you know, the evolutionists don't believe in the soul because you can't evolve. So we went into that space. So the gosh, we think so, but it's all different. Anyway, Mr. Ham Sura Stavis, the Abishah should be with us. And thank you very much.
Kol tov, good Arab Shalom. Joining us from London is Rabbi Dr. Akiva Tetz, one of the foremost speakers in the Haredi Jewish world. He's also a Ram in Ar Sameach in London. It's called the Jewish Learning Exchange. He's written many books, Asfarim, most of which many of you are familiar with, such as Living Inspired. He's just come out with Will, Freedom, and Destiny, which I understand has also come out of Lashon Kodesh with all the Maror Mekaymus, etc. If you want to learn about Bechira, it's a very good handbook. He's a Talmud of Hagoyin Ramayshi Shapiro Zecha Talik Lavracha. We actually spent Ramayshi's last Prague together in Prague. And he's also a Talmud and a cousin of Reb Simcha Wasserman. It's an honor to have you. Welcome, Rabbi Akiva.
Thank you, David. It was a pleasure spending that time in Prague. I remember it very well, yes.
So one of the questions we keep getting from listeners is, why is this all happening? Miron, Karlin, now Miami. I mean, what is the message Kaviyachol is trying to send us? Is it possible to even, you know, surmise it?
Right. It's a very important question, and we have a very clear answer. Unfortunately, the answer is not what most people would like to hear, but I think it needs to be said. And the general principle is that we cannot know why things happen. Let me illustrate this briefly, and I think it's important because people start getting superstitious, sort of, you know, this happened because of that, and it was the wrong length of the skirt, or we're saying this, or we're saying that. That's immature, and we should not be doing that. Let me be very clear that when things happen, we can certainly know what we need to do. Like the Gemara says, we go through our lives and we find where we need to make tikkunim and corrections. But to be able to say this happened because of that is not appropriate in our generation. I once asked this question to Rav Moshe Shapiro. It was at Rav Shlomo Zalman's Levaya. I was walking with him, Baruch Hashem, had a long time with him that day. And I asked him, can we know why things happen? A certain thing happens. Sometimes it seems very suggestive. Sometimes a series of events that seem to go in the same direction. And he told me very clearly, the kalal is that because we live in a post-prophetic era, we no longer have nevuah. By definition, we cannot know why things happen. The general principle is when things happen, even very suggestively, to be able to say this happened because of that, you need a Navi to be able to point that out for you. There are rare exceptions. He said that occasionally you have a flash of lightning, something happens in your personal life, and something is very, very clear. You know that this is directly connected to something you did, without any fanciful and imaginary sort of stories, very, very unmistakably clear. That is a rare privilege that Hashem sends you occasionally. But Kaseda, that means in general, to know why this happened because of that, is inappropriate, and we cannot in fact know why things happen. If you permit me, I would say this. If our listeners would like to take this a little bit further, in the second chelik of Derech Hashem, in the section on Hashgacha, believe it or not, the Ramchal actually goes through 12 reasons for why things happen in the world. And if you read carefully, it's mashma there. He means these and only these. There are 12 reasons probably 13 includes one in another parak, but 12 or 13 things for why things happen in the world, including death of tzaddikim, lo'aleinu, and death of... He goes through... Unfortunately, he does not tell us why, how you can know which of those 12 applies in any given circumstance. So the general principle is, yes, we know a list of things. We can go through the list. We can see if a thing is particularly applicable to us as a particular community or individual. But the general rule is, without a novi to tell you why this illness, why that tragedy, we have to surmise in general, make tikkunim where that needs to be done, and not start superficial and childish playing games. This happened because of that. I know. I happen to know exactly why that happened. That's not correct. Let me tell you an incident that I think your listeners will find interesting. I was living in a certain community in Eretz Israel, small town, a few hundred families, and we had a series of tragedies in that community that were very clearly linked. There was no mistake. It was always pregnant women losing a pregnancy in bizarre fashion. I'm talking about a woman shot in the abdomen by an Arab on a bus, and that's how she lost the pregnancy. Six or seven incidents in the same community over a number of months, always in exactly the same Indian. Now, that's got to mean something. So we went to see the Stadler, myself and the other doctor in the community and the Rav of the community. And as we began telling the story, we communicated with the Stadler in writing, of course, he stopped us and he said, "We don't pretend to understand why things happen." And we said, "But look, these are clearly related. I mean, this is a string of events, unmistakably connected." His answer was, "We have no idea why things happen. Here's what he said. If your community knows that it's vulnerable in a particular area, and these things are appropriately connected to that vulnerability, then you can take it as a privileged communication. If not, we have no idea. The fact that it seems suggestively connected in a whole string of events, we don't know." Of course, we then asked him, "What do we do?" He said, "If you don't know what to do, you make a general tikkun." A Simcha Basman once told me, when the doctor doesn't know which antibiotic to use, use a broad-spectrum antibiotic. But in this case, the Stipler told us, get the whole community together on every Rosh Chodesh, and you make it same for the whole community, everybody you can. We did it, and Blian Hara, the thing never happened again. But I learned from that incident that we cannot interpret, overinterpret, even when it seems very clear that there's some thread and connection. Let me give you one more brief example, if I may. I was with Rav Simcha Wasserman. You know, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky and Rav Moshe Feinstein died within a couple of weeks of each other. At the second Levaya I was with him, there were, you know, tens of thousands of people moving down gradually. And Rav Simcha was elderly at the time, and they allowed him to go in a car. Everyone else was walking. And my brother-in-law was his physician, and he was driving in. Rav Simcha was in the car, and I was sitting in the back. And as we moved through the throng of tens of thousands of people, a young man put his face in the window. He saw Rav Simcha, God will be Israel, tears pouring down his face. And he said, "Rabbi, why did this happen?" Meaning, two gedolim, within a couple of weeks of each other, the leaders of American Jewry, Rav Simcha, with that kindness and that amazing expression of sensitivity, turned to the young man and said, "We cannot know why things happen." He said, "When the doctor doesn't know what to do, he gives a broad-spectrum antibiotic. In this case, it happens to be Torah." That's what he said to the young man. Mechazik ourselves in Torah.
Give us over a little of the Messiah you have from your holy teachers. What is Emunah? What is Betachim? And what is the difference between them?
Okay, well, let's talk first of all about Emunah. So what everybody knows is Emunah is translated as belief. I received from Moshe a slightly different angle. There's always something unknown that is true, but there's something much, much more useful, I think, for us to latch onto. And Rav Moshe used to like to translate the word Emunah not as faith, but as faithfulness, to be Naaman. He used to put it something like this. There are two dimensions to Emunah, what he used to call two types of emes. One is establishing the emes, clarifying the facts, and that can be done by philosophical investigation. He used to say the most important verification is the Sinai experience, understanding what Matan Torah was, and secondarily, following the veracity of the transmission that we have through history. But that's by far the more important one. We know it's true because we met Hashem, we had a personal experience with him, and secondarily, scientific and philosophical investigation of the world. That's all very important. But Emunah has a different angle. Once those facts have been reasonably established in the human mind, Emunah means being ne'eman to what you know, living it, walking the walk. Step one is gaining clarity through your Torah study, verification of Jewish history, understanding what Matan Torah was, examining the alternatives. That's all very important. But once you establish that knowledge in the mind, the question is, do you walk the walk? Are you ne'eman to it? There's a tremendous gap between the head and the heart. The head can be clear and you can walk completely in the opposite direction. You can know exactly what's necessary for your health and then totally ignore it and eat a diet that is completely against what you know. What you know in the head is not guaranteed that you will fulfill it in the heart and the organs of action. To be ne'eman to the knowledge, Rashi used to say, that's strength of character that is necessary.
Rabbi, let me just play back. So Emunah is two steps. One is using your faculties to look at the evidence and to ascertain that it's, you know, reasonably clear evidence. And the second thing is, and now in life, being faithful to that evidence and practice.
Exactly.
Is that fair?
Yes, to be ne'eman. And you see that if you look in Psukim, you'll see very clearly that's the primary way to translate. Moshe Rabbeinu is holding
his hand. That's right. He's faithful. He's reliable. And I'll tell you something interesting. You know, we just passed the parsha of Bilam and Moshe.
Yeah.
Bilam is a man who is faithful to nobody. He has no wife. He has no children. He has no nation. Bilam, he's the hired mercenary out to the man who pays him the most. Vis-a-vis Moshe. Right, quid pro quo. In a relationship, you pay me, you get. You don't pay me, you don't get. Maisha, the Chol Beis Hinam, and look at Maisha. The first time, Vayetze El Echav. He's the prince. Vayar, Ish Mitzri, Maka Ish, Ivri, Loma. Right, what does he do? Meneu Bachel. What's the quid pro quo? What's he going to be repaid for killing the Mitzri and putting his life in danger, which actually he does? And then look at the continuation of Maisha. 14 times, Klal Yisrael goes to war with Kavi Yachal, and in effect with Maisha. And Moshe just sticks it out. He says, when Kavi Yachal says, let me get rid of him, what is Moshe, the Neman, the loyal, Moshe Reya Mehemna, the loyal shepherd, he says, Mecheni Namis, if you take them, Mecheni Namis, Sefer Chasher. The absolute, we have the one who has zero loyalty in Bilam, the one who is totally loyal in Moshe. Now what's Betachen?
Betachen is defined as the Nisayon of Emunah. Believing that Hashem will catch you when you leap off the cliff is Emunah. Leaping off is called Betachen. So it's putting your trust, putting your actions where your mouth is, your mouth where your money is, whatever is the correct phrase. In other words, Emun is knowing it intellectually, Bitochen is walking the walk and actually sticking your neck out and putting it into practice.
Give us some, like, you know, textual evidence to what you're saying. Like, it's a beautiful thought. Emunah is intellectual, Bitochen is Lamaisa. Like, just give us some of the background to that.
Well, I think a good place to begin would be Emunah and Bitochen of the Chazon Ish, where he says that he talks about Emunah and what it means in coming to know, where the gap in knowledge is. But Bitochen is actually living it and trusting. Chazon Ish makes it clear that Bitochen doesn't mean trusting that things will be good. But in everything you do, as you walk through the process, it's knowing that nothing happens that's random. He points out that people mistakenly think that Bitochen means if you believe it will be good, it will be good. That's not necessarily true. Bitochen means the knowledge that you're walking not alone, and what happens is not random, it's coming from Hashem. He then points out that if you have a high enough level of Bitochen, it will actually happen the way you trust that it will. But you have to have a very high level for that. The machlek is whether you have to be a Novi or just a Tana, you know. That's Nilun Lefi Erchin. And according to a person's Madrega, that is the, that would be the result.
So Emunah is the intellectual first understanding, then the loyalty to keep that understanding even when the evidence is not necessarily in front of you, and Betachin is acting it out based upon that Emunah. Since I am loyal and I am a Maimon, therefore I believe that what I'm doing now must be Yad Hashem, whatever it is, V'tayva L'ra, Chas V'Shalom, Kav Yachal is standing at my side. That's what Betachin is. When I enter this particular path that I'm going in.
Yes, let me add one more detail, and that is that where does the world get this concept that Emunah is completely blind? It's a leap of faith, it's blind, you just do it without certainty, without evidence. There is a makor for that in Torah, and that is you start with clarity, but where you will end up always is an unknown. You know, when Hashem says to Avram Avinu, La'aretz asher ar'eka, why is he not showing me the result? The instruction to walk and to leave is absolutely clear. It's no less than the word. But the destination, that you cannot see when you get there. The blindness in Emunah, the leap of faith, so to speak, is always to a destination that is not seen. And Moshe used to explain, why is the destination not seen? And the reason is because the destination is the greater person you will be, Lech Lecha. You cannot possibly see that at your level of immaturity. If somebody described to you the new level of maturity you would have when you get there, you'd shrink it to your present level of immaturity. If you take a five-year-old and explain to him what he'll be like when he's 25, he thinks you mean more candy. You know, that's all he can see. When Hashem says to Avraham Avinu, leap into a greater being, a greater dimension of being, all he can see at the present time is his present level of, the present borders of his context. And therefore, you have to shatter what you are now. And that's the heroism of the journey of Emunah.
So let me ask you another question. What about somebody who says, you know, I can be Maimon 70%. I have like these niggling doubts in my head and this, and I'm doing the best I can. I mean, if you don't believe, it's not like exercise where you could say, what do you mean? Just do your 20 push-ups or walk your mile. I mean, belief at the end of the day is something that's hard to force upon oneself. So if somebody says, look, you know, I looked at the evidence and I believe I can't get there 100%. I could get there 60%. What would you tell such a person?
I think this is natural and I don't think it's unhealthy. And I think a person has to be honest about that. As I've tried to explain, we never have 100% knowledge anyway. So we all follow functioning in that paradigm. That means when you get what we call compelling evidence, and by the way, you know the Ramban in his Hakdamatu Bebalamo says something stupendous. He says that we can never have absolute knowledge, and he's talking about in Torah. He said it never becomes 100% clear. Don't force yourself through the eye of a needle to agree with what I'm saying, because in Torah there are no absolute proofs. And then he sent something astounding. And he says when it comes to Torah, the level of evidence and certainty of knowledge is not as good as it gets in engineering or mathematics. It's not that sort of a knowledge. And therefore, it's a different type of a depth of perception. And getting to 100% is not realistic. Therefore, always we have some of that gap. The answer to that problem is, when you decide that the evidence is compelling enough, then you ought to walk the walk. And the standard to set is, let me speak as a doctor. When I do something medical, I'm never 100% sure that it's correct. We're never 100% sure of the result. But when the evidence is overwhelming and compelling, whatever the level of evidence is, 80%, 85%, 99%, 95%, once you get to that level of compelling evidence, then you commit to 100%. You don't do the operation 60% or 80%. Once you do the operation, you do it 100%. And therefore, you know, I think most of your listeners are probably Americans. So Rabbi David Gottlieb speaking to Balei Tshuva, he says, when the quarterback has the ball and he has two possible receivers, 70% chance on the one side, 30% on the other, does he throw it 70% between the two of them? No, he'd be an idiot. He chooses his receiver and he throws it 100% to that individual. And therefore, once you reach a level of compelling evidence and you decide that this is better than the alternatives, this is the way to go, then you make 100% commitment. Obviously, intellectually, there's always doubts. And while it grows in Torah, the doubts become less. And new doubts creep in at new levels. But that's the process of growth. And there to pretend we have absolute knowledge is unrealistic.
Okay. Let's go to what happened in Miami. Rahman al-Islam, there are people, there are 150 people missing. It's 10 days later. Millions and millions of tons of concrete have, you know, compressed a 13-story building into a 20-foot structure, 20-foot pile of rubble. Does the Maimon say, look, you know, afilu cherev chadam unechas al tzavari shel adam al yishayif min arachmim? Or does the Maimon say, look, you know, somebody comes l'ir, you know, v'shamash ishtem uberes amar yiratzen shehev lad zacher, it's tzila shav. How does the Maimon look at this?
David, I'm not sure I'm qualified to add more to that than you are. I think as long as there's any human possibility of any hope of survival, we keep going, obviously. When the red line is drawn, where there's no more possibility, where survival is not possible anymore, then we have to be realistic. The gather is, are you getting to the territory of a nace or not? If you're in the territory of a nace, we are not soneich on the nace. But as long as any hope of survival, even in the most extreme circumstances, we don't use probabilities when it comes to pikuach nefesh, we do everything that we have to. Where exactly that red line is drawn, I'm not qualified to say in any given circumstance. That depends on the facts and, you know, the facts on the ground.
Okay, I would like to note something that I think is astonishing. That to my knowledge, the only place in Shas that discusses Nafal of Mapilas is in this week's Daf Yomi. The week that this fell down,
yeah.
Which I think the Shulchan Aruch is in Shem Chav Tes. But I think that's just a remarkable. You know, you talk about some type of you know, heaven pointing a finger. It's just remarkable in the thousands of blots in Shas. The one place where it talks about is this week. Is it a problem?
You know, we have this all the time. I mean, you see pictures of a sinkhole opening up in the ground in Shari Tzedek Hospital in the Parsha of Korach and the ground opening up. You know, but we don't know what to do with that. Unfortunately, Hashem is telling us something, but short of Nevuah, it's very hard for us to interpret in any meaningful fashion. So people start becoming a little imaginative, and I think sometimes do that a little too much.
Well, I don't try to take it in a direction as to what. I just look at it and say it's sort of a seminat kaviyachol watching us.
Okay, I think that's always the case, and I would agree with you.
Now, is it appropriate to put together these three incidents, like you know, Miron, Stalin, here, and say, you know, there is a message, or would you look at them, you know, independently? Like, how do you personally look at that?
We know there's a message, and we know there's a connection, but we don't. Again, once again, we don't know how to read it. I gave you an example of a string of events that I was involved with in Eretz Israel, bizarrely connected, and I was told by the great Stifler that in these circumstances, we don't have the tools to interpret it. It's not my idea. I'm quoting you, Das Torah, on that. Unfortunately, when we don't know what to extract from it, of course, if you find a personal message that it's a good message anyway, and it leads to a chizuk or improvement in your own avodas Hashem, because you've taken a meaningful message out of it, I think that's fine. But to say that Hashem is telling us in particular, and I know that, I think that's pretentious.
So the takeaway from this is that the message should be, Kichui mochem dvarim v'shuvu el Hashem.
Absolutely. We for sure know Hashem is not happy with us at this moment. We've gone through a tremendous time of din, very unusual time of since the COVID began. And if Hashem is giving us, you know, twists and turns within Midas HaDin, there's no question he wants us to improve. Which improvements? Each person and each community needs to know where they're weakest and where they need most improvement, and we have to up our game somehow.
Rav Akiva, as always, it's an honor to have you on with us. Thank you for sharing your divrei Torah.
Thank you very much. A pleasure to speak to you. Best wishes for your great work.
Kol tov, gotcha. Joining us from Chicago is Rabbi Yaina Reis. He's the Av Beis Din of the CRC, Chicago Rabbinical Council. He's also Rav Shivan Rabbi Yitzchak Elchanan. Of particular importance to this conversation is he was the Manal of the Beis Din of America at the time of the bombing of the World Trade Center, 9/11. And the Beis Din of America was instrumental in being matir 10 agunais. So a lot of the questions that have to do with, you know, mass attack, etc., Rabbi Reis is very familiar with. Welcome, Rabbi Yaina.
Thank you very much. Nice to be here.
Rabbi Yaina, let's go back to 9/11 and you know, people by themselves, Madam and Milsa Lamosa. A big building goes down. In that particular case, I imagine, you know, there were probably fragments of the people, you know, 100-some-odd stories, and, you know, basically in warlike conditions, collapsed into something that was like 50 feet high. How did you go about being Matir Ten Agunas? Walk us through, you know, the process, et cetera.
Yeah, well, first of all, just to put things in context, you know, obviously there we were talking about two giant towers that came crashing down. And I think that there was more of an assumption that the people inside were, you know, presumed to have died either because they were engulfed in flames or because they fell from very high stories, and there was such a colossal amount of debris. And then it was a question of identifying the victims and knowing what would be reliable evidence. So that could be contrasted to a certain degree when you have a smaller building that collapsed like this one, and we're still holding out hope, appropriately so, that survivors can still be identified. They're only identifying as dead those people whose remains have actually been found, and there's a certain sensitivity, obviously, that we all have to have to have a hope and a prayer and to continue to davening, that we find more survivors before, you know, we would move on to a more unhappy phase, obviously. But the way in which we went about it was really through collecting testimony in accordance with age-old Talmudic and halachic principles when it comes to being matir and aguna. When we have to deal with, you know, the question of women who had lost their husbands. So the Gemara says, Mishim Aguna Kivabe Rabbanan, that we exercise a lighter level of evidentiary standards. We don't require two witnesses that actually saw a person die, because that would be impossible to manufacture. And you're allowed to rely upon, for example, testimony that somebody was not full of self kibshanesh. Somebody fell into a fiery furnace where they couldn't possibly have survived. So we took testimony from people who were on the telephone, for example, with men who worked in the law firm of Cantor Fitzgerald, which was above the point of impact in the North Tower, where when the plane hit the North Tower on the 92nd, the 93rd floor or so, anybody who was above that point of impact could not possibly have escaped, because the building above was essentially severed from the building below. They couldn't get down through elevators or stairways or anything. So that was the equivalent of Nafala Selkif Shanesh, because nobody would have been able to survive. Either they would have been engulfed in the flames, or they would have fallen to a certain depth from that type of a height. So that was one form of testimony that we were able to rely upon. And the second form of testimony that we were able to rely upon, or second form of evidence, was evidence of a person's remains. When you don't have a full intact body, so then you have to look at what's called simanim muvhakim, what are considered to be ironclad identification marks. The Shulchan Aruch and Eben Ezra, Simon Yudayan, says that you can rely upon simanim mufakim, a type of identification marker that is shared by less than 1 in 1,000 people. Here, if you had a person who was identified through DNA, through body and body fragments that could be matched to DNA identification on their personal items like their shavers and their toothbrushes and so forth. So that has an identification statistical reliability of that there's a margin of error of less than 1 in 1 billion or 1 in 1 trillion or 1 in 1 quadrillion in most cases, and therefore that for sure is considered to be ironclad. But the postgame.
Brother, let me interrupt you for a minute. One would assume that DNA, like if it's from 1 in 1 billion to 1 in a quintillion, right, it should certainly be a simen mufak b'yaser. And yet you see like Paiskim, right, Rav Shmuel Wagner, Nissen Karelitz, even Rav Yashiv, they did not take the position that DNA is a simen mufak b'yaser. Could you explain that?
Shmuel Wagner had written a tshuva that was shared with us very early on in the process after the 9/11 tragedy. Where he spoke about DNA identification being karov l'simen mufak, it's close to a simen mufak.
I mean, he calls it a simen beinoni in the tshuva that I have in Tchumen.
He said if it's familial, if it's familial DNA, then he referred to it as a little bit less. But I'm talking about when it matched the person's personal belongings, the person's personal affects. So if it matched the person, we had their own DNA, we could match it. And he said it was karov l'simen mufak. I think that was his lesson. You'll take a look. But he said that it should be matched together with other circumstantial evidence in order to be able to be matir.
It's interesting. I have an article here, a Shtigl Torah in Tchumim Chaf Aleph, and then Revol Yashiv. They bring from the Kaivitz Chuvitz Kuf Lamed Hay, and Nissen Karelitz, and say that it's a simen beinoni, and I just can't get my head around it. I can't, unless it's changed maybe since then.
I think it was
like
changed.
15 years ago.
Not a simen beinoni, no. Because there was, at one point in time, there was a distinction that was drawn between the person's own DNA and familial DNA. If it was just DNA of other family members, if some wanted to say that that was a simen beinoni. But at this point in time, Rav Sindrovich from Milwaukee has in his tshuva Savatze Besubmin, where based on the science that's developed, it's really pretty clear that whatever the level of reliability of the person's own DNA, the level of familial DNA is not too far behind. So we don't really draw those distinctions anymore. You don't find that in the postgame. The truth is that after the 9/11 incident, when DNA identification became much more sophisticated, I think that was a period of time in which a lot of work was done in the scientific community to refine their identification process of DNA and the DNA and the science of extracting DNA, comparing DNA, and ensuring the reliability of the processes, that it also led to a better understanding and appreciation, you know, by the postgame, especially as the processes got better, of why it is that we should be able to rely upon it, even as a simen mufak. So Zalman Nechemya Goldberg came to that conclusion at the time, because the Mishpah Kollel, under the leadership of Rav Eliyahu Lipin in Lakewood, came to that conclusion. At the time, a number of articles were written about this in the Yeshurun Journal after 9/11. Our own Rav Gedaliah Dov Schwartz Zatzal also came to a similar conclusion. But nonetheless, we followed the protocols of Rav Shmuel Wozner to also combine the DNA identification with very strong umdenness, you know, the circumstantial evidence anyway that established a rov, a probability that the person had died. We don't rely upon a rov alone when it comes to aguna cases. It's like a man who vanishes in mayim she'em himself in water without circumscribed boundaries, where we say maybe he was able to emerge from the water in some place that we're not able to recognize. So it's a rov that he probably died, but we don't rely upon that rov. But here, even if I would say that the people who were in the building who were not found afterwards, it created a rov akin to Mayim She'en Lahem himself. If you combine that with DNA identification, which is most probably a simen mufak in its own right, but certainly at least karov l'simen mufak, as Rav Wozner had put it, so we certainly had enough to be able to be matir the women whenever there was a DNA identification.
And you, I imagine you could also use dental records as well, is that correct?
Yeah, now in a few of the cases, a number of poskim, including Rav Avadya Yosef, for example, point out that when you have actual hard physical evidence that you can look at, where a person has a formation of teeth, which is very unusual, because most, because people don't, you have to, out of 1,000 people, out of much more than 1,000 people, you're not going to have two people who have exactly the same dental records, so therefore dental records can also be relied upon as a siman mufak. There was, I remember, this is all very tragic, very difficult to talk about in general. I apologize, it's just a little emotional. But I remember that we had one case of a person who was sufficiently identified after 9/11, where they actually were able to extract the dental records, you know, dental identification from a skull that they, from a portion of a skull that they found, and it matched up with this particular person's dental records. So there we were able to rely upon more traditional means of a siman mufak type of identification. With the DNA, it's not visible to the naked eye, so it's a coating in the cells of an individual. So that became a dion. To determine whether that's considered to be a siman mufak. If you look at the body part, you don't necessarily see anything. You have to extract the coating, but the coating also is unique to each individual. So what Zalman Nechem Goldberg and others pointed out is that one way of identifying a person that's mentioned in the Shulchan Aruch and the Poskim is to tfiya zayin, that you're not saying, oh, I remember this person has a wart above their eye that's exactly this size, but you just look at a person. You're not measuring the distance between their nose and their mouth or anything else. You just know that this is the person to do triasayin. You recognize the person. That's considered to be good enough because every single person, you know, ein patsupei and shavos, has a different look, has a different face that you can recognize. So it's the same thing with respect to DNA coding. Every single person has a special DNA coding that's unique to that individual. So therefore, it's a type of identification akin to a siman mufak based on this principle of tfiyasai.
Quick questions that you have. You know, interesting shallows in the Aguna issue of 9/11. Well, the identity issue.
Yeah, one of the questions that, you know, people ask is at a certain point in time, when do people, you know, give up? When do you give up hoping to find somebody alive or find the remains of somebody to bury? You know, the Shulchan Aruch speaks about when does a velus begin. I saw there was an article that was written in one of the newspapers about people, you know, struggling about, you know, when do you begin a mourning process? So the general halacha is when it's nisyayshim milavakish, milakova, when there's a giving up of hope that people don't expect to find the remains of the individual anymore. By remains, we mean Rosho Verubo. We mean the majority of the person's body. So when there is, if that happens, that certainly did happen. At a certain point in time in 9/11, they came to the conclusion that they weren't going to find anything more than, you know, fragments anymore. And that was an appropriate time for people to begin, you know, mourning. Now, then there's a separate discussion that the Shach points out that if they're a person who passed away was, in fact, a married man, and he leaves a wife behind. So then you have to go through this process, a much more rigorous process of identification for purposes of saying that the woman would be permitted to remarry. So we require a higher threshold than simply a majority supposition that a person has passed away. As we mentioned, we require much more rigorous identification or determination that the person, you know, most definitely, unfortunately, passed away based on, you know, the evidence that we know. So then the Shach says that Avelus doesn't begin until the Bezdin has completed its process of making that determination. The Shvus Yaakov quoted in the Piskei Tshuva, I think, says that this is only true. From the Shach, it sounds a little bit like maybe it's true of everybody, that you need that level. He says, no, it's only true if you have a woman who needs to remarry. But otherwise, if a single man, for example, was missing and there's a probability that he died, so then the family would begin a velus even before there's a rigorous investigation that would be conducted by Bezdin. The Geshev HaChaim says even if it's a woman is missing and it's a question of the husband being able to remarry, that would also a simple probability would be sufficient.
Well, Rabbi Reis has basically said is he said that Shulchan Aruch again in Shinayin he says that a velus mourning is not contingent about time of death. It's contingent on when it's about closing the chapter. So usually it begins with Kfura. He says, let's say we don't know when we can do Kfura because they're ongoing search for the remains. So that means the chapter is not closed yet, so then Avelos does not begin. So the Shulchan Aruch says, when does Avelos begin? Avelos begins when you miyayish, they've given up hope of finding any of the remains or any more of the remains. At that point, it's Stimas Agil, and yes, at that point, Avelos would begin. Now, Rabbi Reese added on, he says, this is by Mayim Shiesh Lam Seif. In other words, we know, you know, it could, somebody fell into a lake, he never came out, so there's no way the wife is going to be usher because he couldn't have gotten out anywhere. So it's, then it's just Tully and when you miyayish from Kfura. Let's say it's a river, and maybe he could have swam underwater or been driven by the water, and he's a mile away upstream. So then it's a whole different set of problems because at this point you assume, well, maybe he's alive. And if he's alive, if there's a possibility that he's alive, it's not a lake where you could see around the entire surface. And if he's alive, his wife would be usher. So since his wife would be usher, if you started sitting Shiva, people would say, oh, if they're sitting Shiva, it must be for sure that he's passed away, and therefore his wife could remarry. So therefore they said, no Shiva until Besdin allows the wife to remarry. Otherwise, people will make wrong suppositions about why they sat Shiva. I'm just putting in some footnotes onto what Rabbi said. I'm curious, 9/11, or for that matter, this case, would it be considered Mayim Sheyesh Lahem Seif or Mayim Shein Lahem Seif? Because you would assume that if there were like bridges that could take them to other buildings or whatever, maybe the guy ran out of another entrance or, you know, it would have a bit of a Mayim Sheyesh Shein Lahem Seif. Since it was a very contained area in 9/11, or in this case too, why wouldn't we say it has a bit of Mayim Sheyesh Lahem Seif?
So again, as we mentioned, Mayim Sheyesh Lahem himself means that based on the information that you know, there's no chance in the world that the person would have been able to survive. So first you have to be able to say that you have concrete information that the person was inside the building, right?
Right.
So in 9/11, for example, you needed concrete information. The person was there. Then you needed concrete information. The person was in a place where, you know, they wouldn't have been able to get out. So you have to look, if the Besdin was deciding the case, it would have to determine could the person potentially have been able to run out. Were the people who were able to run out before the building collapsed? Was the nature of the collapse such that because there was simply a collapse that shows that a person definitely died? You know, the Shulchan Aruch talks about the mapolis. There is a like an avalanche. There is like a building that collapses and the person was underneath it. So do we assume that the person definitely died? And the Shulchan Aruch says, no, it's a rolf. A rub on the misa. Most people in that situation died, but not necessarily everybody died. So I think there's a tshuva by Rav Kook in the Das Koid, in which he says, lo kol mapolos drobos. And not every single case in which there is a building collapse, is it the same din? Sometimes the circumstances are such that the person could not possibly have survived, and then it's more like a Mayim Sheyesh Lahem Seif situation, where the mere fact that they were there is enough for a declaration of death. I think the Aruch HaShulchan says that when there is this psak, this ruling in the Shulchan Aruch, that it's assumed to be a majority supposition, but not a sure thing, like a Mayim Sheyesh Lahem Seif, that's talking about where you would testify that a person was buried underneath the building because all the buildings in the city were falling and people were running away. So you can't say for sure that this person really was hit by the debris. Maybe they got away. But he said it's a bias echot. If it's simply one house and we know that the people were in the house and we know that that one house, that one building collapsed, so then he thought that there's more of a scar to say that if they would have survived, you would have found them alive in the rubble. If you didn't find them alive in the rubble, then you could say they definitely died. So he says at the end that he thinks that this is a very compelling svara, but, you know, it's an original svara. The Aruch HaShulchan sometimes had original ideas, so he said he doesn't want to rely upon this lemaisa, but he's throwing that out there. So, unfortunately, a situation like this, we have to take the Aruch HaShulchan into consideration. Yeah.
And additionally, I think it's important to know what the Aruch HaShulchan writes. He says when it comes to heter agunais, he says you need a rav who's a mumcha, but even then he should not rely on himself, but he should do it together with two other rabbanim. So all three rabbanim sign off on the heter aguna.
Yeah, it comes from the Gemara, Tshuah Rav Yoetz. The Gemara talks about how there was a certain Rav who was hasty in being Matzah and Aguna and realized that he didn't think about all the angles, but he was caught in time before he made a ruling that could have a catastrophic implication. So he said, Tshuah Rav Yoetz. It's always good. You have to consult with others. That's why in the 9/11 case, where we worked as a Beis Din, obviously every ruling was signed by the Dayanim of the Beis Din, but we also consulted with outside authorities, outside Gedolim. We consulted at great length with Zalman Nechemi Goldberg Zatzal and also with Rav Avadya Yosef. And with internally here in America, we consulted also with Rav Nachman Greenblatt. We put a lot of gedolim and the Batei Din consulted with each other. We would meet with each other when we had to decide how we were going to treat DNA as an identification. So we had a meeting, members from the Lakewood Beis Din, members from the Beis Din of America. I remember we met in Congregation Aderet El, which is the closest shul to the New York City Medical Examiner's Office, because we were consulting at that time with members of the medical examiner's office about the science of DNA. So we all met there in that show. We had a very long meeting. We went through all the different angles. We all consulted with each other.
So let's go. There's a number of categories here. One category is when we know somebody's in the building. How do we know it? They were on the phone with their friend, look at this, say, hi, I'm calling from my office, from my apartment, blah, blah, blah. And the next thing, you know they were there, and then a few minutes later, there's a boom. So you know the person was there. That's one. And the question is, do we have other simanim attached to that, et cetera? Then you have, and additionally, you have where the body is found, or the DNA of the body is found. And then you have people who you don't know for sure that they were there, but you don't have evidence, but you have the body. Let's say you have a person, I don't know, he didn't call in anywhere, it's his apartment. We assume he's in his apartment, but we don't know. He says he's going down to Florida. Usually in Florida he sleeps in his apartment, and the body is not found. What do you do in such a case?
It's a question about a rov atali b'maaseh. If a person is known that they always are going to a particular location, or that they say they're going to a location and they have a strong record that whenever they say they're going somewhere, they always go there. So can you rely upon that pattern, even if you don't have any evidence that the person actually reached their destination? So there are tshuvas about this. This came up in the 9/11 circumstances. There's a fellow who was leaving for work, and he always went to work. He never went anywhere else but work. And it was known when he left his house, but nobody actually spoke to him after he got into the building. There were no records that he actually got to the building, but he was in a location where if he would have been there, there's no way that he would have survived. And we were able to get a hold of, he had purchased a Metro card for the subway with his credit card. So through the credit card, we were able to get the Metro card number, and we were able to follow his pattern that day. We knew exactly when he went through the 42nd Street Port Authority subway station turnstile with the Metro card, and how long it took him based on other days. Whenever he would enter into the World Trade Center, there would be a card, a security card that would open up the doors of the World Trade Center for him, and they had a record of every single day whenever he would come in, but not for the month of September, when the World Trade Center collapsed, because all of those records were destroyed when the building collapsed. But we had the records for August and for July, so we were able to compare how long it took every single day from when he went into the subway station on 42nd Street until he entered the building, and we were able to do an algebraic equation to figure out the latest time based on that formula that he would have arrived in the building based on the latest time and the time that it typically took to get up the elevator bank, the express elevator, then the local elevators to his office, what would have been the latest time that he would have arrived, and that was still about a minute before the building was struck by the terrorists. So we had a very strong, fact pattern. So with that very strong fact pattern, there's a Tumas Hadeshkin, the Hadeshkin is talking, it says, yeah, very, very strong umdenness. You can rely upon it. It is a Rabbi Yeshua Ehrenberg had a tshuva, the Dvar Yeshua, had a tshuva for somebody who always would go to the bus station, the Tachana HaMerkazit, and there was a terrorist explosion. I don't know when this was, 1950s or so, I don't know, when the Tachana HaMerkazit, and everything collapsed, and this person was presumed to have been blown up, unfortunately, tragically, in this explosion, but nobody could identify that he was actually there. So he said that you can rely upon the pattern that the person was known to be going there. Yeah, he got along with his wife and his family, so there's no reason why he would have tried to make a run for it. So the fact that he wasn't discovered anywhere else, and we know that there were lots of victims in the terrorist explosion in the Takana Merkezis, so he felt it could be concluded that this person was definitely there. Yeah, very, very strong umdenness. That's not something that you want to rely upon by itself, because not everyone is so comfortable about a rov hatoli b'maisa, where it depends on the person's actions, as opposed to a reality that you have on the ground. First and foremost, a fiery furnace, but you know that that's everybody, you know, dies. So this is a little bit different. But even in that case that we're in the World Trade Center, we had that scenario. There was also DNA identification, so we didn't end up having to rely upon it alone. But there would be a basis. There would be a basis to rely upon that that type of evidence as well.
Whereas even though rave, we usually win at matter LP rave, but is a rave hatali b'maisa stronger than a regular rave?
Again, if it's combined with other factors, you have, you know, in all of these cases, you have the factor that the person nowadays, and this is what the Truma Sedeshin was talking about, and the Chassam Sofer said it's even more true in our time, that you have easier means of communication, that if a person would have survived and they are getting along, they have no reason to run away from their wife. They have a good relationship. There's no ketata. Then the mere fact that they have not corresponded to any means of communication, says the Truma Sedeshin, that also creates such a strong umdana that if there otherwise, you know, are circumstances that would lead to the conclusion that the person was in a location where there was an explosion where people died. Plus, you take that into consideration, that creates almost what we call trey rubi. So that's the two ropes. The two ropes is a discussion. He felt that most poskim feel if you have two robes, that's good enough, and this could be taken into consideration as well. Tom Sofer said it's all the more true nowadays that we have the postal service that they didn't have in the days of the Truma Sedeshin. We have telegraphs, he said. Then Rav Nata in the World Trade Center context said, and Kol Shekein. In our days, where we have faxes and emails and satellites and WhatsApps, there's a million ways that people from all over every single inch of the universe can correspond within seconds with each other.
So, Rabbi Reis, I imagine that you're going to be getting a lot of these shilas after this, as this incident keeps moving forward.
Look, you never know. Some people have even come up to me and said, are you ready for, more shilas? Actually, it was even a relative of one of the widows of the 9/11 tragedy who came over and said he was thinking, of the work that the Beis Din did, as when this tragedy occurred, and, that it was a source of comfort. He said it was a core source of comfort to him and his family if the Beis Din was able to help. So really, if we could be a source of comfort to anybody, so really then, that's what we're here for, to really perform the halachic processes that are necessary to be a source of halachic comfort. I remember that after 9/11, there was a woman who was pregnant with the couple's only child. It ended up, Baruch Hashem, being a viable child, and she had previously had a miscarriage, and there was a real concern that if she wasn't able to have closure and the siddur velus, that she wouldn't be able to handle it, and she might lead Chas V'Shalom to another miscarriage. And yet there was this psak that we spoke about of the Shach that if the Beis Din hasn't officially given its permission for remarriage, hasn't concluded its determinations, then maybe people would get the wrong idea, as you mentioned, if she would sit a veil and think that the Beis Din had already permitted her to remarry, so therefore she would have to wait until that process was concluded. But it was very difficult for her to wait. So we said to the local rav that he could rely upon the Ksav Sofer who has the tshuva, and the Ksav Sofer says it's a very strong story to say, not like the Shach, that if you have a case where it's known by everybody that the Shaiva has already been submitted to Beis Din, so everybody knows that Beis Din is dealing with it. The Knesset Yecheskel says you could rely upon this, like for Kaddish purposes, that there's a story to say that you could rely upon that to allow the person to have the closure of observing Bayless as well, with the understanding that everyone knows that in terms of like a heter for remarriage, if, you know, whenever that would even come into a person's mind, that's being dealt with separately by Beis Din. So every single case has to be dealt with special sensitivity. I say again, we pray, we daven that they should find more people alive, that the death toll shouldn't continue to rise. To the degree that there are, you know, these types of shaylas to deal with, we have to be ready to deal with it with the utmost sensitivity and compassion and with halachic integrity.
Rabbi Ruiz, thank you very much for your time.
Okay, you're very welcome.
Call.